Well, happy fourth Sunday of Advent to you. And good morning. I think the problem with the bulletin is my fault. It says a season for telling, and I know people were just kind of waiting. What's the next tea going to be? And I accidentally typed in, I guess, I was thinking last week still, typed in a season of telling. And as Brother Jeff just indicated, it should be a season for trusting. So that's going to lead us into our scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 1. So as you can see from the bulletin, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Familiar words to you again. We trust that the Holy Spirit will make these words new and fresh in our hearts and lives. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Let's pray. Our prayer, Lord, this morning as we come before you on this fourth Sunday of Advent, as we approach Christmas itself, is that with Mary we would be able to say, "I am the Lord's servant." We want to submit ourselves to you. We want to set aside our own self-interests and abandon our ideas of self-service to become the kind of people who are wholly submitted to you. May we live lives that are pleasing to you. First and foremost, we pray that you will be honored through our lives this Christmas season. We recognize that the only way we can do that is by giving ourselves wholly to Jesus Christ, who is the purpose and who is at the core and the heart of this season. And we thank you for the gift of Christ as we go to this word today. And we recognize that this word is your word. And that Christ is also your word. And so as we come before the scripture, we come before Christ. And we ask in all things, he will be honored, recognized, glorified, and praised above all things. For it's in his name that we gather and pray. Amen. You know, Christmas is so marked by tradition that we scarcely have any idea anymore on where some of these traditions and symbols and ideas originated. However, there is some speculation about some of the traditions that we celebrate, some of the songs that we sing, some of the ways that we decorate. There are actual traditions that go way back in time, and in some cases, it's pretty speculative as to where these traditions came from. And so I have a little story to tell you, but I can neither verify nor deny their accuracy. The story is that in the 16th century, Elizabeth I, of course, ruled over England. Now, contrary to the way it was with her predecessor, Mary, who gave such a horrible time to Protestants, under Elizabeth's reign, Roman Catholics found it very difficult to celebrate and to honor their own version of Christianity. So, to be a Roman Catholic during the long reign of Elizabeth I was uncomfortable and made you have to kind of hide your faith away. And so, as is usually the case in those kinds of circumstances, those people who found themselves Roman Catholic had to kind of go into the shadows to pass on their faith to their young people. And so they did. And in fact, in some of that pressure, they got really creative about how they could catechize, how they could teach their young. And one of the ways they did this is they created songs for their children to learn. And those songs, by constantly repeating them, of course, would train them about the things that they otherwise would be taught in a more formal setting. Someone was really creative and created a song, very metaphorically, intended to teach the kids about the significance of Christmas. You and I know it today as the 12 days of Christmas. The story is that the song is meant to catechize the children about the meaning of Christmas using these rich metaphors. My true love is, of course, God Himself. Me, the one who receives the gift, are the persons who are baptized. And so we celebrate, as we sing this song, through these various things that signal the gift of God to us. So, of course, the partridge in the pear tree is Christ Himself. You see, the legend is that the partridge, when it's being attacked, will protect its young by feigning an injury so that the aggressor will come after the mother in order to protect the young. The song goes on. The two turtle doves represent the Old and the New Testaments. The three French hens represent faith, hope, and love. Four calling birds, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The five golden rings, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Six dies Elaim, the 6 days of creation. Seven swans of swimming, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Eight maids of milking, the eight beatitudes. Nine ladies dancing, the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit. 10 lords a-leaping, the 10 commandments. 11 pipers piping, the 11 faithful disciples. And the 12 drummers drumming represent the 12 points of belief in the Apostles' Creed. Now, as I said, I can't really affirm that. I can't really deny it either. But it's interesting how you kind of begin to unpeel some of the symbols and some of the traditions that are around Christmas, and you begin to see that somewhere, eventually, all of these symbols and all of these songs reflect on the core reason, as we put it, for the season, even Jesus Himself. At the heart of Advent is the birth of a baby in a barn, as we saw last week. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. A baby who brings us the good news, as we're seeing this morning in Luke chapter 1, that God is good on His promises despite impossible circumstances. It seems to me that the gospel writer, Luke, is intent on underscoring that message. He wants us to see, as readers, the fact that God gives us promises and is always faithful to fulfill those promises, even against the most impossible circumstances. I only read for you the second story out of Luke chapter 1. There's a story that precedes it. And both of these two stories at the beginning of Luke chapter 1 are stories of miraculous births. So if you look back, you will see that the first story is the story about the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, a man we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we considered that sermon, A Season for Turning. John the Baptist's birth was a miracle in itself. You may know the story. John the Baptist's parents consist of the husband, Zechariah, who is a priest, and his wife, Elizabeth. They are a typical couple, except that Elizabeth, we are told, is barren. And we are also told in the text that both Elizabeth and Zechariah are well along in years. So, on the one hand, they have not been able to have children, and now they've passed the time in which most people can conceive. And then, all of a sudden, Zechariah has a close encounter with God, and the next thing you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, verse 24, have conceived a child whose name will be John the Baptist. You see, it in and of itself is a story about impossible things happening. You see, even in Jesus' day, pre-modern medicine, they knew that after a certain period of time, women can no longer bear children. But here is this amazing story of a couple who've never been able to have children and now past the years of conception, all of a sudden are given a child. Here is a story of something, if you know your Bibles well, is a reality that God specializes in. You see, this isn't the first time this has happened, right? You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 18, we there again are introduced to a couple named Abraham and Sarah. Now, these people are not just past their years of bearing children. These people are flat out ancient. And they have never been able to have children. When God comes to them, and in an amazing way, not only says to Abraham and Sarah, you are finally, after all of these years, just when you're finishing the touches on your will, you are finally going to have a child. But in fact, God says to Abraham and Sarah, you are not only going to have a child, out of your being, you are going to create an entire civilization. No wonder Abraham and Sarah laughed. But sure enough, God is good on His promises. And now when we turn to Luke chapter 1, we meet a whole group of people who are descendants of that very couple. Here is Elizabeth in a hopelessly impossible circumstance. But the impossible happens. Well, as unfeasible as those stories are, in some sense or another, it's nothing compared to the story that follows, the one I just read. Now, instead of an old woman, we have a teenager, probably. You know, she's young. Probably she's a teenager. It was very common in those days. It was more typical than not for teenagers to get married, to be betrothed, to enter into their marriage relationship. So Mary is probably, especially tradition underscores the fact that she's a teenager. She's not old then. She's not barren. Well, actually, we don't know if she's barren or not, right?
Because Mary had never been with a man in that kind of relationship. But she's pregnant. Impossible, right?
As the English would say,
balderdash. Couldn't possibly happen. The Christmas story is outrageous.
And you know what?
It is outrageous. The Christmas story is outrageous, but it's meant to be outrageous. An angel comes and visits this girl and tells her that she will give birth without a man being involved in the process. What is more, notice again verse 32, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. It is an impossible story. And it is so impossible that even theologians today call it preposterous and have concluded that it never could have actually happened that way. It's staggering every year when News or Newsweek or Time or whatever it is does a survey of clergy people, pastors, and they are asked, did these stories, as the Bible lays them out, ever really happen? It's staggering what percentage of clergy, preachers, will deny that these stories ever took place. The reason? Well, they're impossible. They couldn't have happened that way. And yet here is our report. We have a barren old woman who has a child, and we have a virgin who gives birth. Luke's stories in the opening chapters are about impossibilities becoming realities. Now, of course, you could go with this in one of two directions. You could say, wow, does this mean that if I just believe something enough, it will happen? Does that mean that if I have the power of positive thinking to just kind of envision that I'm going to make six figures next year, that it's going to happen? Does this mean that if I just believe enough, all of my physical struggles that I've been going through for years, for instance, are going to vanish? Well, I want to purport to you the other route. Because there's something that's deeper than just what I have said. There's something behind this. In fact, there is a key missing ingredient in what we have just seen. For although these two stories are about impossibilities becoming reality, in particular, these stories are about God's promised word being fulfilled against the impossibilities. Notice something. Zechariah and Elizabeth are not just wistfully hoping that their dream of having a child is going to happen. Zechariah and Elizabeth have not named it and claimed it. Zechariah and Elizabeth have not just created this fantasy idea that they are going to have a child. Their hope is based in a very real promise. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 13. To Zechariah, the angel says, "Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard." Here comes the promise. "Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son, and you are to give him the name John." Zechariah and Elizabeth are not banking on a pipe dream. They are banking on the promise of God. In the same kind of way, their predecessors, Abraham and Sarah, had been given a promise. You will give birth to a nation.
and it is a promise that was kept. And now we come to a young girl in Nazareth who has been promised that the impossible will happen. I suggest to you that in our story this morning, the heart of the message comes in chapter 1, verse 37. Very simply, for nothing is impossible with God. Let's look at that verse for a few moments. It's interesting to me that as I began to study this verse, that apparently for reasons of literary smoothness, in order to write a smooth English sentence, no contemporary English translation translates verse 37 from the Greek language with exact literal words. And the reason for that is that if you translate verse 37 literally, it makes for a really bad English sentence. And no one wants to read an English translation with really bad sentences. But literally, verse 37 reads like this. For it will not be impossible with God, every word. I think there's significance in that, and we miss it because we don't translate it literally. For it will not be impossible with God, every word. The term word is found in that line. And unfortunately, for instance, the New International Version doesn't even translate it. But the term W-O-R-D is found right there in verse 37. And it is a significant W-O-R-D. Now, if you know some things about the language of the Scriptures, you might know that a lot of times when the New Testament puts the word in there, W-O-R-D, it is the translation of the big Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. Logos is a big Greek word. And historically, long before the New Testament was written, logos was a big, significant Greek word. It is the word that means message or truth. It's word with a capital W because, in John chapter 1, we are told that the word which was in the beginning with God is God. We're told in John chapter 1 that the Logos, the W-O-R-D, is Jesus Himself. That's the big term for word in the New Testament. But that's not the term that's used here in verse 37. The word logos does not appear in verse 37. There is a different Greek term that appears here, and it's kind of one of those sleeper words. Little, not used very often, but really potent. It is the Greek word rhema. R-H-E-M-A. I see some of you taking notes. R-H-E-M-A. Rhema is the term that's found in this verse, usually also translated word. Rhema refers to a specific promise of God. The rhema word is a specific promise that God gives. It's not the big term for a message or for the truth. It's a smaller term for a specific stated promise of God, and it always carries with it the nuance of God's utterance being sure. Every time God utters a promise, it is sure, and that's what rhema means. Again, notice the tense of verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. What God promises today is good in the future.
What God says today is guaranteed to come true. When it will come true, we don't always know. But what God says today will happen. And that's the meaning of rhema. Actually, the best illustration of the use of that word is a few chapters later in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we encounter another story. Now, of course, Jesus is now no longer a baby. He's grown up. He's an adult. He's carrying out his ministry. I'll just summarize this story quickly. Jesus is with his disciples around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is trying to teach the crowd, but apparently they're getting a little bit too close. And so he notices a couple of boats floating at the edge of the water. He climbs in one of those boats that happens to belong to Peter. And he sets out from shore just a little distance, apparently so that there can be some breathing room between him and the crowd. And he begins to teach the crowd. After his teaching is over, he looks to Simon, who owns the boat, and he says, "Now, Simon, put out a little way from the shore and drop in your net, and you are going to catch a boatload full of fish." Simon responds, "Well, Jesus, we've been fishing all night, and we haven't caught anything." But then he says this, Luke chapter 5, verse 5, "Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." Notice this. "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." "Because I say so" is, in Greek, rhema. Another way to put this is, "Upon your word, I will put down the nets." Because your word has said put down the nets. Because your word has said, "I will catch fish, I will go ahead and I will throw out my net," which is exactly what happens, and sure enough, they catch a boatload full of fish. Because you said so, what seems to be impossible, what seems to be preposterous, will come to pass. I notice that J.B. Phillips translates our own verse 37 back in chapter 1 with these words, "For no promise of God can fail to be fulfilled." And there you have it, plain and simple. For no promise of God can fail to be fulfilled. In other words, the only thing that's impossible is for God's word not to come to pass. The only thing that's really impossible is that God's promise would not come to pass, in spite of the odds. You see, all of this is a promise that goes back at least 700 years. Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And now, 700 years later, God is making good on His promise. I suggest to you this morning that Christmas is about God's promises being fulfilled against the impossibilities. Christmas is about God's promises always coming true, even against impossibilities. And you know what? The remarkable thing is that God is still fulfilling His promises even when they seem impossible. The message of Christmas is that God is in the business of fulfilling promises even when you have ruled it out, and even when we have given up. You see, as the bulletin says this morning, Jesus is the ultimate sign to us that God means what He says. 700 years later, God hasn't forgotten, and He's good on His rhema word. In fact, here is what is even more astonishing. The astonishing reality is not only that Jesus reminds us that God's good on His promises, but Jesus Himself is the fulfillment of all God's promises. Jesus, you see, is not just a signal. Oh, that reminds me. God is good on His promises. It's more than just that. Because Jesus Himself is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Think about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. A powerful verse. I can't even claim to have plumbed its depth, but I love this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where Paul simply states, in Jesus, every one of God's promises is a yes. In Jesus, every one of God's promises is a yes. Think about that. Take that with you into Christmas this season. Meditate on that. All of the promises that God has ever given us are realized in Jesus Christ, no matter how impossible those promises might seem. Everything finds its yes in Christ. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, for instance. I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. A promise stated again some 700 years before the coming of Christ. But it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. A new spirit I will put within them, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, all of God's promises are bound up and gathered up and fulfilled in the name of Jesus Himself. He is the ultimate sign that God is good on His promises, and He is the fulfillment of those promises. What is your impossibility this Christmas? What is the situation that you've given up on? What is the situation that you face that you have just kind of ruled out? For some people, it has to do with their children. For some people, it has to do with their adult children who have not turned out the way they had dreamed. For some people, it has to do with a marriage that's just not what they had hoped for. It could be a physical issue for other people. It could be an emotional struggle, a relational issue. But you see, the Christmas message says that God has promised something to you, and one day that promise will come to fruition. You say, what's the promise? Here's the promise. Whatever causes you grief will one day change in the twinkling of an eye. On this last Advent Sunday, 2010, I want you to then go back to the first promise of Advent. Remember the first week we talked about the reality of the already, the coming of Jesus Christ, and what else? The not yet. And that we live somewhere suspended between these two things. And we've talked a lot about the already. And every Sunday in Advent, churches talk a lot about the already. But what about the not yet? You see, the first coming of Jesus Christ, promised and fulfilled, reminds us, as we said that first week, of His promise to come back. And when He comes back, everything changes. That's the theme of Advent. I will come again, Jesus says, John chapter 14, and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also.
As we've seen, this is a promise that tells us to get ready, right?
It's a season in which we are reminded that we are being trained. We are being trained to be more like Jesus. It's a season during which we are reminded that we are called at times to turn from sin and from iniquity. It's a season in which we are called to tell the world that Jesus is Savior and He is Messiah and He is Lord.
But you see, the resounding message of the Bible is always ultimately about the sure return of Jesus Christ.
And the message of the gospel is always about get ready. We don't know when. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But God has made a promise with His rhema word, and it will come to be.
You see, it's a message of hope for the future.
The ultimate hope that we have, no matter whatever struggle it is you deal with,
is that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. For instance, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Death will be no more, Revelation 21:4. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. You see, we don't just grasp the promises out of the air and kind of create them. We don't just say as Christians, well, I'm going to believe that God will give me a new car. And I'm going to claim that, and I know God's going to fulfill that promise. There's a little problem in that. God never promised it. As Christians, we are told, though, to grasp a hold of the promises of God. It's not about the power of positive thinking. It's about the power of a promise rooted in God's rhema.
Because God said so. And nothing will be impossible with God. Every word. Bad English, great promise. The hymn writer puts the promise this way. One day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as bold as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, born among men. My example is He. But then the hymn comes to a conclusion. One day the trumpet will sound for His coming. One day the skies with His glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away. Rising He justified, free me forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day. There is a promise of God for every struggle you face. It doesn't matter the nature of it. There is a promise of God for every struggle you face, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of your physical problems will vanish. Your broken heart will be mended. Your spiritual struggles will be healed. Why? Rhema. God said so. Because just like He came once to fulfill His promise, one day He will come again. And all of the impossibilities you face, all of the burdens you bear, all of the struggles you work through will face the reality of a glorious Jesus Christ who will wipe every tear from your eyes. Yes, it's a season of training. Yes, it is a season of turning. And yes, it is a season of telling. But Christmas is always, always a season for trusting. for trusting in the good news that God's promises, specifically given to God's people through His Rhema word, will come to pass. Speaking of Christmas traditions, do you know why we flock the Christmas tree sometimes with shiny tinsel? I'll bet you don't know. You know, sometimes we take that shiny tinsel and wrap it around our tree. Well, there's a story that goes behind it. The story is that the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus, of course, as the scriptures say, have to flee from Bethlehem, or from their home, because Herod has given orders to have all of the children who are the firstborn among the Jews killed because he felt threatened that the king of the Jews had reportedly been born. And so the scriptures say that they flee to Egypt. This is where the legend comes in. The story is that as Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus are on their way down to Egypt, it gets dark and it's very, very cold in a certain mountainous path. And so they have to find shelter. When lo and behold, they come across a cave and they sneak away into the back of the cave in order to keep warm, in order to pass the night. The story goes that a certain spider was on the entry to this cave and watched the Holy Family enter into the cave. And the spider, recognizing the Messiah, said to himself, "What can I do? What gift can I give to this Christ child?" And so the spider had an idea. "It's a cold night. I will create a blanket over the entry to the cave and keep the child warm." And so all night the spider worked back and forth across the opening of the cave, creating this massive tapestry of webbery. And because it was so cold, of course, the ice just kind of clung to the webs across the opening of the cage. By and by, Herod's soldiers came up to this cave, searching to see if anyone had been hiding out. And one of the soldiers was just about to enter into the cave, sure enough to see the Christ child in there, when the captain of the guard said, "Wait a minute, there's this whole tapestry of webbery over the entry to this cave. No one could have gone in there, or they would have broken through the webs." "Ah, so true." And so the guards left the scene, and the baby Jesus was saved. You know what? Every tradition you peel back, every symbol, every song we sing at Christmas, finds at its heart the truth of a baby called Emmanuel, God with us. The one who is the ultimate sign that God is good on all of His promises, and not only that, the one who Himself is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. What is your impossibility this Christmas? What is it that you struggle with that weighs upon you? You may have to think about it because maybe in a defense mechanism you have put that aside and you've denied that it's something that you have longed for. Whatever it is, understand that the scripture says, "For it will not be impossible with God every word." Jesus is coming again. And every struggle you bear, everything that weighs upon your heart, every grief that sometimes, ironically, is more pronounced at Christmas than in any other season, all of those things will be taken care of when Jesus returns for His second advent. Let us pray. Our Lord, this morning we have recognized the powerful truth of the Scriptures. That in You, Lord Jesus, all of God's promises are yes. Everything is wrapped up and revolves around You, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have recognized this morning that, Lord Jesus, You are the sure assurance, You are the certainty that there is hope for our future. That the future revolves around Your second glorious appearance. And so just as we have celebrated and we will celebrate throughout the rest of this week, the first coming, Lord, we ask that You would grant us the grace to also recognize and celebrate Your sure second coming. When all of our burdens and all of our tears and all of our struggles and all of our desires will be taken care of in the twinkling of an eye. So we praise You, Lord Jesus, this morning. For this whole season is about You. Now we ask that You would enable us to be the kinds of people who live our lives all about You. For Your glory we pray. And glorious appearance. And so just as we have celebrated and we will celebrate throughout the rest of this week, the first coming, Lord, we ask that You would grant us the grace to also recognize and celebrate Your sure second coming. When all of our burdens and all of our tears and all of our struggles and all of our desires will be taken care of in the twinkling of an eye. So we praise You, Lord Jesus, this morning. For this whole season is about You. Now we ask that You would enable us to be the kinds of people who live our lives all about You. For Your glory we pray.